Amen. The fall of 1994 is a season that has gone down in American infamy. It was that November that former NFL star and accused murderer O.J. Simpson would go on trial. Simpson's trial would get the attention of all of America, dividing a nation over whether or not he did it. For those of you who were glued to the TV during that time, watching the news channel, trying to see what the verdict would be on his trial, you probably remember the famous line, "If it doesn't fit, you must acquit." And on October 3rd, 1995, Simpson was acquitted and declared not guilty for the death murder of his ex-wife and her friend. But the reason that this trial has become so infamous in American history is because everybody knows O.J. did it. Yet, though guilty, he was declared innocent. And now, here this morning, if I can cast your mind from the courtroom of Los Angeles to the Roman Praetorium of Jerusalem, from the year 1995 to around the year 33. There in Jerusalem at the Roman governor's palace, another trial would take place. But unlike the trial of O.J., at the trial of Jesus the Christ, an innocent man would be declared guilty. If you have a Bible, open with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we're going to be looking at verses 32 to actually verse 8 of chapter 24. Brooke, can you turn me down a little bit, please? Thank you. It's resurrection morning. We're going to look at the passion account of Christ. And in doing so, we're going to celebrate a trial that would end not in infamy, but rather in glory. Luke chapter 23. I'm going to read to you beginning in verse 44. If you don't have a Bible, you can look at the screens. Verse 44 says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, this was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the woman who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things." The tag for today's message is simple: believe. Believe. If you'll pray with me for a minute, and then we will dive into our passage this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the cross and the resurrection, Lord. Lord, I pray that as I stand here behind this pulpit, Lord, that you would give me the words to say, that you would hide me behind the cross, that Jesus would be big and I would be small, Lord. Lord, I pray if there's somebody here this morning that doesn't know you as Savior, that has not have a relationship with you, Lord, that you would just work in their hearts and show them their need for a Savior, God. God, just be with us, Lord. Move amongst this room this morning, God. We love you. Thank you for all you do in Christ's name. Amen. I read a story this week of a Christian man's funeral. During visitation, this man's wife and his sister were standing next to the casket. And as people were walking down the aisle and coming past the casket, paying their respects, the man's sister kept looking at him and saying, "There he is, there he is." After a while of this repeated phrase, the wife, annoyed, lovingly turned to the man's sister and said, "If I believed there he is, I would be miserable." And then she went on to add, "Do you know what enables me to get through this day? What helps me to get through this day is I know the truth that there he isn't." Resurrection Sunday reminds us how the death of one man would go on to bring life and hope for many. As we open to the Gospel of Luke this morning, I want us to look at three different phrases, each with three separate words that I believe if you commit to your heart and believe, will change the trajectory of your life. As you step into Luke chapter 23, you find Jesus in the middle of his trial, right before his death. Listen, this is the same Jesus who for 3 years now has preached the gospel, the same Jesus who has been traveling around the Mediterranean, causing the lame to walk, the blind to see, and the deaf to hear. The same Jesus who turned water into wine, who calmed the raging storm and fed 20,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 little fish. Listen, I'm talking about the same Jesus that overpowered demons, the same Jesus that walked on water, the same Jesus who raised the dead. And yet now in Luke chapter 23, that Jesus, the one who declared before Abraham was, I am, the one who claimed equality with God the Father, the one who said he has the authority to forgive sin, stares death in the face. Jesus was betrayed by a friend. He was abandoned by his loved ones. He was handed over to Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus. He was messing with everything they had established. Listen, as Jesus came onto the scene preaching the gospel of good news to repent and believe, Jesus was dismantling the traditions of men. He was freeing the people from their spiritual bondage, and he was showing them a better way to know God. To them, Jesus was a Jewish rebel. He was a revolutionary that was leading the Jews astray, and they wanted him dead. After being betrayed by the kiss of Judas, Jesus was passed from courtroom to council, from Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin, to Pilate's palace, to Herod and back to Pilate, yet on trial for being the Son of God. Caiaphas couldn't trick him. The Sanhedrin couldn't pin him. Herod sent him back, and Pilate declared, I find no fault in this man. There was a custom in Jerusalem during those days that on the week of Passover, which just so happened to be the week of Jesus' trial, they would allow one of the Jewish prisoners to go free. And so Pilate, assessing Jesus and looking at the charges against him, declaring that he was an innocent man, determined to just have Jesus beaten and released. See, Pilate, as he comes out of the courtroom and prepares to tell his decision to the crowd that is waiting out there for Jesus to be condemned to death. And Pilate tells him, I find no fault. I'm going to let him go. And the crowd, full of wrath and anger, begin to shout, away with this man. Give us Barabbas. Barabbas was a Jewish insurrectionist. Barabbas was imprisoned for murder. And yet here we have this crowd blinded by their religious zeal, exchanging a sinless, perfect, innocent man for a violent, brutal murderer. And what we find is that because of the crowd's demands, Pilate cowardly gives in and hands Jesus over for crucifixion. As you go to Luke 23 and you look at verse 25, it says, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Which brings us to our text this morning. Being handed over for crucifixion, as Jesus hung on the cross, indicted for sins he did not commit, we are reminded of the immeasurable love and mercy of God. As we look at Jesus' last moments, I want to first look at Jesus' first words that he expresses on the cross. If you look at verse 34, if you have your Bible open, in verse 34, Jesus there strung up on a old rugged cross says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Listen, in order to appreciate this verse more deeply, you have to first understand the horrors of Roman crucifixion. Jesus' suffering began not on the cross, but rather they began in the courtroom. upon the cries of the crowd to crucify Jesus, to have Jesus and hand over Barabbas, Jesus would have been stripped of his clothes. He would have been tied to a pillar with his bare back exposed. And there, naked and tied to this pillar, he would have had a Roman soldier on either side of him, each with a Roman flagrum, which was just a whip that would have had strands coming out of it. On the end of each strand would have been bone fragments, would have been metal, would have been glass. And these two Roman soldiers, as Jesus is bent over this pillar, take turns and begin to whip Jesus and beat Jesus within an inch of death. And as he's whipped, those fragments ripped into his flesh, exposing his muscle and his bones, leaving his skin hanging like ribbons, with his body painted red with blood. The soldiers, once they had enough of whipping him, took a scarlet robe, and they put the robe across his back. They took a branch of thorns, and they fashioned it into a crown, and they placed it on his head. And those thorns, 3 inches long, they took a rod and drove it into his skull. They put a rod in his hand. And with that scarlet robe and that crown on his head, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him. They scorned him. They hit him across the face. They hit him on his bloodied, broken body. Isaiah 52:14, as Brother Joe read earlier, tells us that he was beaten beyond human recognition. After taunting and torturing Jesus, they then took that now blood-soaked robe that no doubt would have been sticking to his back and peel it off, taking whatever skin was hanging with it. They took a solid wood cross, threw it across his shoulders, forcing him to march from that courtroom to Calvary, to Golgotha, the place of the skull where he would be hung up and crucified. Yet as we look in the gospel accounts, we find that the one who held the world in his hands could not even carry his cross. We look at verse 26. It says, "Now as they had led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." Can you see Jesus with blood pouring down his face, his back raw and skinned like that of an animal, his knees giving out beneath him as he collapses into the ground, his weakened body suffering from blood loss and shock, his breathing short, his blood pressure low, his body shaking and trembling. No wonder the woman lamented and mourned in verse 27 as they look at the body of Jesus. And finally, as he gets from the courtroom to Calvary, feel the pain of each blow of the hammer as they drive 7-inch nails into his wrist and into his feet. On the cross, he was hung high and stretched wide. On the cross, he had a plaque above his head reading, "King of the Jews." On the cross, he was scorned, mocked, and taunted. But listen, on the cross, he extends mercy. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I just want you to sit with that for a moment. I want you to think about all the suffering that Jesus had just endured, all the beatings he had just been through, his friend that betrayed him, the Jewish leaders that arrested him, the crowd that yelled, "Crucified him," the soldiers that tortured him, the criminal who mocked him. Jesus didn't plead for their forgiveness from the garden where he was arrested. Listen, Jesus did not plead from their forgiveness from the courtroom where he was accused, but rather from the cross. From the place where he was enduring suffering beyond human comprehension, he prays that God in heaven would have mercy on the very ones were killing him. Yet even so, as we look at the deaths of Jesus' mercy and love this morning, may I suggest to you that Jesus' plea of mercy from the cross, that Jesus' plea of "Father, forgive them," was not only directed to those who stood outside of the cross, but rather it was for you and for me. What if I told you that ultimately it was not the religious leaders? Listen, it wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the crowd that put Jesus on the cross, but rather it was our sins. John Stott, the pastor of yesteryear, said, "Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we first have to see it as something done by us." Isaiah 53:5 writes, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him." You know, one thing that I've learned through conversation with people is that I believe most people here would agree that we are all sinners. We would agree that we mess up, that we don't always do the right thing. But what I've learned in talking to people is that though we agree we are sinners, we don't always agree on just how serious our sin is. Well, I'm not as bad as that person. You know, I've sinned, but, you know, I've done a lot of good things as well. But your sin, no matter how small, no matter how large, was bad enough that it put Christ on a cross. Listen, friend, sin steals your joy. Sin robs your peace. Sin separates you from God. And sin condemns you to eternal punishment. We don't understand the depths of our sin. Listen, we don't understand the seriousness of our sin because we don't truly understand the depths of God's righteousness. Listen, we don't understand what it means that God is holy. Some people say, well, if God is loving, why can't he just overlook our sins? But for God to overlook sin would make God unjust. And if God was unjust, then he would no longer be God. Listen, by his very definition and character, God being holy, God being righteous, can have absolutely nothing to do with sin. The only way that we can be reconciled to a holy, righteous, perfect God is with a holy, righteous, perfect offering. Christ on a cross. If you want to change the trajectory of your life, friend, the first thing you have to do is believe that your sin put Jesus on the cross. Listen, you have to recognize the seriousness of your sin. Jesus looks down from the cross and he sees soldiers gambling for his clothes. He sees criminals reviling him, religious leaders mocking him, the crowd blaspheming him, and yet he offers a prayer of unmatched mercy and love. "Father, forgive them." That's good news for you this morning. Listen, because what that means is no matter what you've done, you're never beyond the grace of God. Listen, don't ever let anybody tell you that God can't forgive you, that your sin is too bad. If Jesus can forgive those who are there crucifying him, how much more can he forgive you? The cross brings forgiveness. And I've heard it said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. As we then move from morning to evening, as we move from the very first words that Jesus said on the cross to the last, we find the purpose of the cross. You look at verse 44. Verse 44 says, "And now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." As you hear Jesus' last words before his death, what I want you to know this morning is that while your sins were the causation of the cross, Christ's love was the compulsion of the cross. Or if I can say it this way, while our sins were the reason for the cross, while our sins were the very thing that made him have to go to the cross, Christ's love for sinners is what kept him on the cross. He tells Peter in the garden as he's arrested, "Don't you know that my Father can send down legions of angels? But if that was to happen, he wouldn't be able to fulfill his purpose and his mission." Listen, make no mistake about it. Jesus didn't fall primarily victim to the schemes of an evil government, but rather he was a willing participant in the plot that God had ordained from before the beginning of the world. The cross was always the plan. It was God who planned it. It was God who ordered it. It was God who orchestrated it. This is why Jesus, with his dying breath, can say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Because he had been faithful to the Father's plans the whole time. Jesus endured the pain. Jesus endured the suffering. Jesus endured the cross because he was committed to the Father's will. Jesus had to die because the wages of sin is death. Jesus had to die because a holy God cannot let sin go unpunished. Jesus had to die because he is the only one who could pay the price of our sins. Jesus had to die so that we could live. Jesus, I love it. Look at verse 46. He didn't whimper as he died. It says he cried with a loud voice. Jesus died confidently. Jesus died willingly. Jesus died victoriously. You ask, how can the brutal death of an innocent man be deemed victorious? If I can take you to John chapter 19. In John's account, right before Jesus says, "I commit my spirit," he says another phrase, "tetelestai," which I believe translates into the three greatest words in all the Bible. "It is finished." It is finished. Listen, Jesus didn't say, "I can't finish." On the cross, Jesus didn't say, "I am finished." He didn't say, "It might be finished." But rather, from the cross, Jesus exclaimed, "It is finished." Listen, this is not the concession of a defeated man. It's not the admission of a doomed man. It's not the relief of a dying man. But rather, these last final words are the triumphing shout of a victorious man. Jesus could commit his spirit to the Father's hands because the work he had come to do was finished. Redemption was complete, and our Savior can now rest. Adam brought sin into this world and death with it. But on the cross, Jesus reversed the curse of Adam upon a cursed tree. The word tetelestai, though unfamiliar to us, was used often during Jesus' day. A servant would use it when they finished completing a task. It is finished. A warrior would use it after prevailing in battle. It is finished. An artist would use it as they finished a masterpiece. It is finished. Jesus used it to signify the suffering servant had completed his mission. Listen, he had prevailed over sin and Satan, and he had completed the picture that God had been painting for centuries. But I believe that my favorite use of this word comes from the marketplace. After a transaction, at the bottom of a receipt, the merchant would take that receipt and he would stamp tetelestai, paid in full. Paid in full. I love the way Pastor H.B. Charles said it. He said, "When you trust the blood and righteousness of Christ, tetelestai is stamped over every sin in your life. Abortion, paid in full. Adultery, paid in full. Disobedience, paid in full. Divorce, paid in full. Murder, paid in full. Pride, paid in full." Listen, whatever your sin may be, you can stamp it to tetelestai because it has been paid in full. Your debt has been paid. Salvation has been bought, redemption secure. Undeserving of God's grace. Listen, we have nothing to offer God. There is no reason that God would want to redeem and save us other than his love for us. Yet he gave his all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said, "To give us Christ is more than if God had given us all the world. He can make more worlds, but he has no more Christ to give." Or if I could say it this way, if you were to ask God for more, you pull out his pocket and say, "That's all I've got." And not only is that all he's got, but that's all you need. Jesus paid the debt you could never pay so that you could live the life that you could never earn. Listen, this morning, believe that though your sins put him on the cross, your sins now are paid in full. As Jesus breathed out his last, all of earth held its breath. To the onlooker, it appeared as if death had prevailed. His followers wept. The religious leaders let out a sigh of relief. Satan and his demons celebrated. Joseph and Nicodemus take Jesus' lifeless body down from the cross. They take him to an empty tomb and lay him there. The woman that had been following Jesus, dejected and downhearted, watched where Jesus was laid. And they go home to prepare spices and oil so that they can anoint his body. The next day is Saturday. It is the Sabbath. So they can't do any work Saturday. So they wait that Saturday and they rest. But then Sunday morning, early Sunday morning, these women who were empty, these women who thought they had lost it all, rushed to the tomb of Jesus. And soon that emptiness will turn into hope. Look at verse 1 of chapter 24 if you have your Bible open. In verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words." Listen, friend, the resurrection is the central truth that separates Christianity from all other religions. Every other religion you turn to, they have a leader that was once alive but is now dead. But Christianity has a savior who was dead but is now alive. The late Tim Keller said, "If Jesus rose from the dead, you have to accept all that he said." The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of Christ is our only hope for salvation. Understand that if Jesus had not risen from the dead, the gospel would be incomplete. And if the gospel was incomplete, it would therefore be ineffective. Listen, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we would be left in a state of despair. We would be hopeless because we would still be guilty of our sins. If Jesus had not risen, what was a message of hope on the cross would now be hopeless in the grave. The power of sin is death. And without the resurrection, the power of sin has not been broken. The sign that sin has been taken care of is that death itself dies. The resurrection vindicates Christ. It clears Jesus of all blame or suspicion. If Christ had suffered on the cross, if Christ had died in our place, if Christ had been placed in the tomb and he stayed there forever, he would have been a liar and therefore not God. The resurrection of Jesus is the reward for his sacrifice. Listen, what happened Easter morning as Christ rose from the dead, acquitted Jesus of all of the unjust verdicts which crucified him Friday afternoon. The resurrection. It's God the Father's proof. It's God the Father looking down and smiling. God the Father saying, well done. It's his proof that Jesus is the Son of God and that his sacrifice on the cross was perfect and all sufficient, able to bring us back into that relationship with God. Without that verification, listen, if Jesus was still in the grave, there would be no reason to believe that God accepted Christ's sacrifice. In other words, a Christ who stays dead does not save. The resurrection validates the cross. Again, without the resurrection, the cross is incomplete. But without the cross, Easter is powerless to save. The resurrection verifies that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God and God the Son, that he is the light of the world and the Savior of humanity. The validity of our faith does not hinge on the question, was Jesus a real person? Listen, the validity of our faith hinges on the question, was Jesus God? And the resurrection is that moment that answers that question. Well, listen, friend, because the resurrection vindicated Jesus, the resurrection removes all troubles. As you move to verse 38 of Luke's gospel, Christ has rose from the dead. The woman go and find the empty tomb. And you find in verse 38, Jesus post-resurrection, making an appearance to his disciples. Verse 36 says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened. And suppose they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why are you troubled? Jesus' disciples forgot that this was all part of the plan. Upon Jesus' death, they were empty. They were distraught. They felt like life itself was over. Some of them even went back to their previous jobs. And as Jesus stands in the midst of them, they're terrified. We just saw you beaten to a bloody pulp. We just saw you hung up on a cross. We saw your lifeless body brought down and laid in a tomb. How are you here right now? Sensing their fright, Jesus tenderly looks at the disciples and he says, why are you troubled? Why are you troubled? Listen, some of you here this morning are empty like these disciples. Some of you here this morning are unsatisfied, wondering, could this really be it? Is this all that life has to offer? And what I want to say to you is that Jesus is asking the exact same question. Why are you troubled? Or if I can say it this way, hope has arrived. Hope has arrived. Jesus came to earth to perform the greatest rescue story known to mankind. Listen, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. On your own, you are dead in your sins. Listen, on your own, you are separated from God. You are condemned to hell. Dead people don't need religion. Dead people need resurrection. Listen, and resurrection only comes through the resurrected Christ. Stories told of an old preacher who was approached by a young man who asked, what must I do to be saved? Too late, said the preacher. Went about his work. The young man comes alarmed, says, you mean it's too late for me to be saved? He says, surely there's something I can do. Preacher looks at him. Too late. It's already been done. All you have to do is believe. Listen, friend, the blood still flows from Calvary, washing every sin, past, present, and future. All you have to do is believe. The Bible says that when you believe in Christ as Savior, his righteousness is given to you. Listen, what that means is that now in Christ, when God the Father looks on you, he no longer sees you for your sin, but rather he sees his Son. If this life was a test, then the only way to be made right with God would be to get 100% on the test. What the resurrection means is that not only do you get to look at Jesus' answers, but rather when that test is over, you get to turn in Jesus' paper. You want to change the trajectory of your life? You want hope in the midst of darkness? You want forgiveness for your sins? Believe that your sins put Christ on the cross. Believe that Christ's death paid the price for your sins, and believe that he is risen. Because the tomb is empty, friend. Your life does not have to be, listen, you don't have to be consumed with guilt from your past mistakes. You don't have to live life wondering if you're good enough. You don't have to live life trying to earn God's favor. Listen, stop looking to your circumstances to see if God loves you. Stop looking at your bank account. Stop looking at your relationships. Stop looking at your job situation. If you want to know if God loves you, look at the cross. Once you've been to the cross, you'll never be the same. Redemption is something that took place on a cross, but salvation is something that takes place in you. God is inviting you into a relationship this morning with him. Listen, he's inviting you to be forgiven through the shed blood of Christ. Will you respond? Will you believe? The bad news is your sin separates you from God. The worst news is there's absolutely nothing you can do to pay for that sin. But the good news is Jesus did what you could never do, making a way for you to be reconciled to the Father. And the best news is that God's forgiveness and eternal life are free. All you have to do is believe. Every head bowed and eyes closed. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised them from the dead, you will be saved. Listen, I want to give an opportunity for everybody here this morning to respond with heads bowed and eyes closed. If you say, I want to know Christ as Savior, I want to be forgiven, I want to accept what he is offering right there where you are, I want you to repeat this prayer after me. You can say it to yourself. Listen, the words itself are not magical, but rather it's faith in what you're saying right there where you are. God, I know that Jesus is your son and that he died on the cross and was raised from the dead. Because I have sinned and need forgiveness, I am turning from my sin and trusting in Jesus alone as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you for giving me forgiveness, eternal life, and hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, friend, if you prayed that prayer, then you are now a child of